Ezra chapters 7 and 8 begin on page 498 in your pew Bible, page 498. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahituv, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraiot, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phidias, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or the priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia. And with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with the grain offerings and the drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers of the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it should not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of the God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people of the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, but those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the son of Phidias, Gershom. Of the sons of Itamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahat Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adin, Evan, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Yeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Yehiel, with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shalemit, the son of Jehoshaphat, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Yahanan, the son of Hakatan, with him 110 men. Of the sons of Dinakim, those who came later, their names being Eliphet, Yehu, and Shemaiah, and with him 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakor, with him 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnatan, Yariv, Elnatan, Natan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, for Uriah and Elnatan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants of the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherviah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, with him Yesaiah, of the sons of Merari, with their kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These are all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, the king and his counselors and his lords, and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a fuel offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed for the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold of the vessels were weighed into the hand of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with them was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Yozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river. And they ate of the people in the house of God. Thus now also in the New Testament, for the book of Ephesians chapter 3, a slightly shorter reading, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 3, going through chapter 4, verse 13. I pray in our sermon this morning you'll see why we were beginning here with these last two verses of chapter 3 before going into chapter 4. This is page 1243 in your pew Bibles. So again, hear God's word beginning at Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, and to Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it was given in a specific time and a specific place to specific people. And yet, it applies to all of your people throughout the ages. That it shows forth the riches, the majesty of who you are. Of our need for your redeeming work and the provision of such work through Christ, your Son, our Lord. So we pray that he would be our focus, that he would be high and lifted up, that we would become more after his image through this time together in your word. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's just 1 week ago that our church heard the good news that the Lord was providing for us a minister to lead us in the worship of the Lord here in this place, and to lead us in the teaching of his Holy Scripture. That is indeed good news. And in our text this morning, we have a leader for God's people provided by him to lead his people in the worship of the Lord and into the teaching of his word. Now, some may say, oh, what a coincidence. But we know better that the Lord in his providence has given us this text this morning that we might see how indeed Christ provides leaders for his church, particularly as we'll see this morning, pastors and elders, although there are more than that, we know there are deacons and others. But Ezra, in this text, was the man for this time and this place that the Lord gave to his people to lead them in worship, to lead them according to his word. Now, Ezra was not a pastor, as we will see, but he was the man appointed to this task by the Lord. And there are things that we can learn as we see him pursuing his mission with great vigor and conscientiousness in this passage. We can see how the Lord gives us, how Christ pours out on his church pastors to lead us in worship, to lead us in his word. So this morning, after we get to meet Ezra in the first 9 verses of our text, we'll see Ezra pursue his calling, pursue really his passion, his vocation, his task in Israel. And it's twofold. It's first the proper temple worship in Jerusalem. It's second the proper teaching of the word. And after we consider those two things, we'll see how they are closely interlinked throughout the ministry of Ezra, and yes, even to today. The first 9 verses, we finally meet Ezra. We're here finally in the 7th chapter of the book that bears his name, and we finally meet our title character. We learn first in verse 1 that he comes in the reign of Artaxerxes. He makes this 4-month journey from Persia to Jerusalem in the 7th year of that king, which means we can pinpoint very exactly where we are in history. According to verses 8 and 9, it's 458 BC. So we're 57 years after the previous chapter. If you recall, in chapter 6, the temple was finally completed. The people had a grand celebration for the completion of the temple. So now, 57 years later, under the grandson of that king, who was Darius, now we're under the reign of Artaxerxes, we have a new generation of Israelites. They are needy for leadership. They're needy in direction for right temple worship. You could put it this way. If the first 6 chapters were about rebuilding the palace of the Lord, rebuilding the temple of the Lord, then now we're about the business of rebuilding the people of the Lord according to right worship and according to his word. So we meet, of course, some of this new generation in this chapter. Beginning in verse 28, Ezra mentions he doesn't travel alone. Verse 13 told us the king had issued another decree that anyone who was still in Babylon, who still needed to return to the promised land, was free to do so. And so verse 7 mentions some of these people, especially those associated with temple worship. And there was that major list in the first 14 verses of chapter 8. We saw some with priestly connections, some with royal connections, descended from David, the rest related to previous exiles. Well, the point is clear. The Lord is continuing to build his people. The Lord is continuing to take those exiles who had been sent to Babylon because of the sin of God's people, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their spiritual adultery. But he wasn't through with them. He was once again returning them back to the land for his further purposes of building a righteous and holy people in Israel. And so this is the task that Ezra has before him. We learn in verses 2 to 5 that he's a direct descendant of Aaron. And you heard the text give us 16 generations of Ezra's lineage, so you could just see how important it is to understand that this is not just a random guy. This is a direct descendant of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. This is going to be a hint for us. Proper worship is very important to this man. That's one of the reasons I think the text gives us 16 generations of his genealogy to drive home this point. Well, then we learn in verse 6 that he's a scribe. Now, in Persia, this was, as one definition has it, this is an administrative official who functioned clerically or as a diplomat lawyer to aid the king in document interpretation. But Ezra's specialty was what? Text tells us he was a scribe of the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. So a very particular type of document interpretation of the king, if you will. The law of the Lord. This is another hint of the central position that God's word will have for Ezra as he pursues his task of rebuilding the people of the Lord. The king in verse 12, did you hear that title he gave him? The scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Maybe before our pastor comes, we can emblazon that above his office. What a great title, isn't it? The scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And then, perhaps most importantly, we learn in verse 6 that the king's and God's favor is upon this man. Ezra's very name means help. It's a short for Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped, including through giving him favor in the eyes of the king. Now, we don't have time today to talk much about Artaxerxes. He's obviously an important figure. I would refer you back to chapters 5 and 6, where we spent a lot of time thinking about how the Lord works through these Persian kings and through governing authorities. But we see that Ezra has his favor, but even more importantly, he has the favor of the Lord. Did you hear that refrain repeated again and again throughout this text? Verse 9, the hand of his God was upon him. Chapter 8, verse 18, the same thing. Chapter 7, verse 28, the Lord extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. This repetition is telling us to sit up, to pay attention. The Lord's hand is upon this man Ezra. The Lord is going to work through him to bring about his good purposes for the people of the Lord through the ministry of this man. We actually saw an illustration of this, didn't we, in chapter 8? That sort of curious incident beginning in verse 21. We read how Ezra fasted and humbled himself before the Lord before the journey. We heard he was even afraid to ask the king for help. I'm afraid to ask for an armed guard because I have spoken so highly of the Lord. He has this utter conviction. In verse 22, the Lord's hand would be upon him at his ministry. So they pray. Out of this conviction, they're not idle. They pray to the Lord. And behold, according to verses 23 and verse 31, he hears the prayer. So we have confirmation right here that the Lord's he is on this ministry, and so we ought to pay attention to the way in which he is seeking to shape and to mold God's people. I actually think this is the key to understanding our text this morning and perhaps our application of it. The Lord is indeed faithful in providing leaders to his people. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 how the ascended Lord, Jesus Christ, poured out gifts on his church. And at the head of that list of gifts were officers, including pastors, shepherds, teachers for the people of God to execute his reign. And we're going to see in this text how that takes place. Like I said, it's two main ways. And they're intertwined, you know, closely linked throughout this text, and they really fill the entire text. The first calling, the first goal, the first task, the first, really, the passion of Ezra's heart is proper temple worship. Now, we see this in two ways. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 7, we see all the materials that are under his supervision as he returns to Jerusalem. And beginning in verse 15 of chapter 8, we see all the personnel under his supervision. Well, beginning in chapter 7, verse 15, it's gold. It's silver that he'll use to buy offerings and sacrifices for the temple, according to verse 17. Verse 19 mentions the vessels for the house of the Lord, reminiscent of those that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen 100 years ago or so. Verses 18 and 20 and following mention the funds required to operate the temple properly according to God's word. And then at the end of chapter 7, Ezra reflecting on Artaxerxes' letter, really in beautiful language describes what his goal is. It's to beautify the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem. To see that this place of worship is worthy of the Lord who is being worshipped there. That is being operated according to the law of which Ezra is a scribe. Then starting in chapter 15 of verse 8, chapter 8 verse 15, we see the personnel that Ezra brings with him. They set out to travel from Babylon, and he realizes, oh no, there are no Levites, those tasked specifically with various temple roles. So he deputizes men in verses 16 and 17, hey, can you go get us some Levites? And by God's blessing, they do, according to verses 18 to 20, and so then those are listed. At the beginning of verse 24, Ezra mentions the various tasks assigned to these men. And you know, he describes them in verse 28 as holy to the Lord. And likewise, the vessels are described as holy. They're consecrated. They're set apart, a sign of their importance to the role of holy worship. And then when the travelers arrive in Jerusalem in verse 32, we read how they carefully transfer the materials to the priests already there in verses 33 and 4. And they communicate the king's orders in verse 36. And finally, they actually worship. All this preparation was leading to verse 35 at the end of our chapter, where the text tells us all those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. And we read there the bulls and the rams and the lambs and the goats as an offering to the Lord. You're probably thinking, okay, so what? This is a lot of material. This is a lot of weights and measures. These are a lot of people, a lot of Semitic names that you may or may not have pronounced correctly. But what's the point of all this? Well, I think one of the implications is this. When a new pastor, comes to a church, when the Lord sends a man to lead us as his people, we often burden them with a lot of things. I may be saying that from firsthand experience, not here. But we haven't had the full, pastoral cohort. We only had one pastor who's been doing a great job, but he'll tell you he's ready for some help. And so we have all these things that we, burden our new pastor with. And some things are more important than others, but nothing is more important than allowing this man to lead us in worship according to the word of God. Starting up new programs or reinvigorating old programs or, doing this or that. Programs, many of them have their place, but the Lord's minister is first here to lead us in worship from this very spot. And we as God's people have to allow him to do so. To allow him to lead us. If God provides leaders, that means he provides people that need to be led, and that's us. Those are the pews, the church. Let us do everything we can to support and encourage our new pastor in that task. Maybe let us not pull him in 100 different ways. At least not at first. Or maybe not at all. Leaders are given by God to grow his church into faithful worshipers of him. It's almost an obsession of Ezra in this text, isn't it? I mean, everything that he's doing is geared towards this, but it is a right obsession. It is a holy calling that the Lord gives to Ezra. This proper worship of the Lord as he has called his people to pursue. But don't we see something else in this passage? Isn't there sort of like a, you could call it an undercurrent or the substructure girding up everything that Ezra does regards to worship? Listen to this. Chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to do what? He actually set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach it. The next verse. Ezra was a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Again in verse 14, you are sent to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So Ezra is sort of like a spiritual checkup. Inquiries, that is, take the law of the Lord and see how the people are doing, where they are weak, where they need strengthened, where they need encouraged, where they need built up, where they need reminded of their identity as the covenant people of God. Make inquiries and see to it according to God's word. In other words, everything that Ezra does in regard to right worship is motivated and informed and empowered and supported by Scripture, by the very word of the Lord, by his knowledge of it, his allegiance to it, his love of it, his ability to teach it to others. That's why it says in verse 10, to teach his statutes, not merely to do it, not merely to exemplify in his own life personal piety and holiness, but to teach his statutes and rules in Israel, it says, that they too can be drenched at God's covenant word for his people. We must put this alongside the proper worship. If the pastor is called to pursue right worship, then he can only do it when he's pursuing the word. After all, how can people know who God is? How can they know why they are to worship him? We here today, how can we know the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ if we don't have a minister to reveal it to us from his word? That is perhaps the chief reason that the Lord gives us such men. How will we know the ways in which the Lord has made this world good? How we of mankind have, however, sinned and fallen from the Lord, have basically ruined everything we touch. And yet the Lord, through his goodness, did not give up on us. And from the very beginning of our sin, from Genesis chapter 3, promised a redeemer, a savior, a conqueror. And how he didn't merely promise one out there, but he himself came to the person of Jesus Christ to bring us to him, to make us true and fit worshipers. How will we know these things if they are not revealed to us by his word and through regular and faithful preaching and teaching of it? Again, we must be careful never to pull our pastors away from this vital and important task. If you call the pastor and you want to take him out for coffee and he says, well, I'm actually trying to work on my sermon. Let him work on his sermon. There's coffee in the church kitchen anyway. But remember, this is Christ's gift to us. A minister is one, after Christ ascended on high, what did Ephesians tell us? He poured out gifts like ministers to us. But actually submit to you, it's not just pastors. It's not just ministers. You may have noticed in chapter 7 that Ezra was told to appoint magistrates and judges who may judge. Those who don't know the laws of your God, that is, those magistrates and judges who need a little, teaching, do it. Those who do not know the laws, you should teach it to them, so they may execute their tasks carefully. Now these aren't elders, but they are men that are appointed to help lead God's people. It's clear that Ezra cannot do it alone. It's clear that Ezra needs men to come alongside him. Those who know the word, and those who increasingly do so through Ezra's ministry. And so God has gifted us with men in this way, but I wouldn't even stop there. He's gifted us with Sunday school teachers. He's gifted us with youth group leaders. He's gifted us with parents to raise their children, that they may know the Lord, that they may know their Savior, that even at a young age they may glorify and praise their Creator. And again, why is this the case? It's because in these pages, our Savior is revealed. Think about it. Verse 26, Artaxerxes promised worldly judgment on those who impeded this task. Well, if that's true from a worldly perspective, how much so we? If we claim to know the blood of Christ, but refuse to submit to his word. He's given us shepherds, pastors, teachers, elders, ministers, overseers to lead us in this task. We've seen in this text how that the proper worship of the Lord is bound up almost verse by verse with the right understanding of the word. How worship and word aren't two separate things, but dovetail so closely in the ministry of this ruler that the Lord has given to his people. So let's think about that for a minute as we close. How do these two things mutually inform one another? How does our understanding, for instance, of the need for right teaching of the Word, how does that right teaching of the Word illuminate and help understand our pursuit of worship? If Ezra is a scribe bathed in the Word as he pursues right worship, what does that teach us? Well, briefly, Ezra knows that it is the Word that teaches us how to worship the Lord. That if the Lord doesn't command us to worship him in a certain way, we ought not to do it. If nothing is more important than the glory of God, then it should be clear to us that he would teach us then how to magnify and to exalt and to praise and to beautify that glory. If worship is our calling, then it makes sense that the caller would give the callee the instructions for doing so. Now, theologians have a fancy term for this. They call it the regulative principle of worship. But really all that means is this. If the Lord has provided us the means of worship, and that's the blood of Christ, that he has provided us also the method of worship, his word. If the Lord through Christ has taken us sinful rebels, has taken his sin upon his son on the cross, has declared us to be righteous in him, as when he looks upon us, he sees his son, and therefore this son can, as a great high priest, usher us into his very presence, in the very temple throne room of the Lord, to worship him there through his spirit. If he's given us the means of worship, then of course in his word he has given us the method of worship, teaching us how we may, as his people, honor and glorify him. So if you ever wondered why there are no skits and worship, if you ever wonder why we don't get it or sit around in a big circle and tell stories, ever wonder why we don't have, let's react to this sermon by getting out our pastels and do face paintings, if you wonder why we don't worship in these ways, it's because the Lord has not told us to do so. Here are we to come up with our own ways to approach the Lord. But let us be clear, this is a grace. The Lord has instructed us and told us clearly how we may worship him. We don't have to scratch our heads. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to invent. We don't have to be like, a husband who goes off to war and he doesn't send his his wife, you know, his military address. So she doesn't know, I can't figure out how to get a hold of him. No, the Lord has told us precisely how to worship him. And it is our great pleasure and delight through Christ to do so. Look what Ezra's instructions said from Artaxerxes in chapter 7, verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done. Or you could say, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven. Now, this was a secular instruction, but where do you think Artaxerxes got it? Clearly, from this text, he's being informed by Ezra. And in fact, chapter 7, verse 27 tells us that the Lord put this into the heart of the king. The word must inform and regulate our worship. It's the whole reason Ezra was sent. But this relationship between word and worship works both ways, doesn't it? If the word informs our worship, how does the need for right worship inform and instruct and clarify and help us to understand proper teaching of the word? I think it's simple. As we preach and teach the word of the Lord, we must have one goal in mind above all: the praise and the glory and the exaltation of Christ, our Savior. If a sermon, and this is preaching to myself here, if a sermon does not exalt and lift up our Savior, then it's not really preaching. It's not really teaching. You may have great illustrations. You may have, you know, insightful exegesis and arresting application. But if you're not beautifying and honoring and glorifying and worshiping the Savior as you preach, the people are being left out in the cold. If preaching does not turn our hearts to the true and final temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has no place in a worship service. Yeah, you know, illustrations are great if they help us to understand what the text means. And understanding what the text means is great if it informs our hearts of the Savior. And it's good to inform our hearts of our Savior if we are then drawn into his beauty, his kindness, his mercy, his goodness, and then we worship him because of that. After all, Christ is the priest who, like Ezra, brought his people the word, and not merely teaching them, not as a scribe, but as one with authority, as God himself, not merely teaching them the written word, but himself being the incarnate word. If Christ was the one who came to worship, to allow us to worship in spirit and in truth as he poured out his spirit on us. If Christ is the one that in Hebrews 2 tells us, you know, sings the praises of the Lord in the midst of the congregation among his brothers. If that Christ is not high and lifted up in our time today, we have wasted our time. Okay, be honest. Have you ever in your hearts kind of, perhaps, hopefully not here, but you've had a good worship experience. You know, you really feel, you know, buzzed and jazzed by the first half of a worship service. Then you get to the sermon, and you say, "All right, we're going to pause worship. We're going to have a lecture." And 30, hopefully no more than 35 minutes later, we'll get back to worship. No, in fact, that, I hope that's not the case here. Our family, 5 years ago, we came to this church as visitors, and we never went anywhere else. Because from day one, we heard Christ high, exalted, lifted up. And as we can tell, that will continue into the future, and we are grateful for that. So the sermon is not an interruption of the worship service. The sermon is the high point of the worship service. As the Lord gives us a minister to lead us in right worship and to lead us in his word, those things are intertwined. As we open the pages of scripture in, we see Christ most clearly. We see his gospel most fully. We see our need for him most starkly. We see the riches of his grace and kindness most lavishly. Our hearts are drawn upward in worship, in awe, in thanksgiving, in praise and magnifying and glorifying the holy and transcendent Lord, who has stooped low through Christ, to bring us to him as faithful worshipers, according to his good word. Let us pray. We're thankful, we're so thankful that through Christ we may indeed worship you. We're thankful that through Christ we may, in fact, even know how to worship you, as through his Spirit he leads us in our worship. Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for him, the incarnate word. Thank you for him and the way in which he showed us what it means to truly live according to your word, as the faithful one, our Savior and our Lord. Pray this in his name. Amen.